Why do bad things happen to good people? Over the years, many of us have most likely heard sermons or read booklets or came across numerous articles regarding that question. And when we read or hear about that question, we do understand that yes, sometimes bad things do happen to good people. But even though we can understand the why of that question, we do realize what still occurs. When something bad does happen to one of our brethren, to one of our family, it still hurts. The pain is not diminished because we can know the why. Yes, it hurts the one who is suffering from whatever bad happened, but it also hurts us. No doubt in just the last year, many of us have hurt. Many of us have shed tears for some of our brethren, our family, our loved ones. And no doubt we've hurt for them and with them. But that's what Scripture says a Christian is to do. Please turn with me to James 2, verse 15. James 2, we'll read verses 15 through 17. Jesus said in John 13:35 that if we are his disciples, we are to have love for one another. Goes along with the sermonette. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:4 that we are to comfort one another when we are in trouble. As Christians, we are to pray for one another, as we read in James 5:16. Love and prayers and giving comfort are essential for a Christian spiritual growth. In other words, they are essential for us. And the love that God's Holy Spirit brings us leads us to do more. James 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now our faith and our prayers can accomplish much just by itself. And sometimes that's all we can do for someone who is suffering. Yes, sometimes all we can do is pray for them. But if we can do more, that's what a Christian is to do. Faith without works is dead. Brethren, today we are going to take a look at a particular question. Now you may be thinking, oh, you mean the question that you started the sermon with? Not exactly that question. I'd like for all of us to get a little more up close and personal by changing the question just a bit. Let's see if we can bring it a little more closer to home. So instead, this will be our question. Why do bad things happen to us? And I'm going to let each of us define us. If you want it to mean you personally, go ahead. If you want it to mean the Asheville congregation or all three of Mr. Evans's congregations, that's fine too. If you want it to include all the congregations in our geographical area, talking about the Carolinas, parts of Tennessee and Georgia, no problem. Or if you want to think bigger and have us refer to all of Kagwa, then feel free to do that. But however way all of us want to define us, we still want to look at that question. Why do bad things happen to us? Some of you, or perhaps we should say some of us, we'll remember Don Waterhouse, a longtime minister in God's church, who died just over 3 years ago. It was in May of 2016. He was the pastor of the Columbia and Florence, South Carolina congregations, as well as the Augusta, Georgia congregation. And at the time of his death, he was in the process of retiring due to health reasons, specifically his heart. And I seem to remember it was to be that July or August. The Waterhouses had made plans to retire in the western part of the panhandle of Florida. and they would have been near Don's daughter, and he also had a son in the Tallahassee area. 2 or 3 months away from retirement, and he dies. And he was retiring because he knew his heart would not hold out if he continued to pastor. Frankly, we weren't sure how long his heart would hold out, even if he retired. His heart problem was that serious. It was all in God's hands, and God did handle it in his way. I remember it was a Tuesday morning, and I received a call from Doug Horchak, who's over ministerial services. I had never received a call from Mr. Horchak before. I've never received a call from him since. But the reason why he was calling me was that I was scheduled to give the sermon in Columbia that coming Sabbath. And we usually stayed with the Waterhouses when we went down to Columbia on Saturday night. And he called to let me know that Mr. Waterhouse had died. And I believe it was that previous, either Sunday night or early Monday morning, that he died. And Mr. Horchak let me know that he was going to come down to South Carolina to handle services. He also told me he was going to have the Columbia and Augusta congregations meet together at Columbia's Hall in Lexington, South Carolina. They'll do that occasionally for holy days and for activities. He said he would go to Florence in the morning and then come back to Lexington in the afternoon. That way he would be able to cover all three of Mr. Waterhouse's congregations. Judy and I decided to still go down to Columbia that Sabbath so we can be with the brethren. And also we wanted to see Donna Waterhouse. We wanted to be with the brethren during that difficult time. And I'll tell you, I appreciated Mr. Horchak coming down to handle things because that was a tough situation. To give the sermon to congregations who lost their pastor less than a week earlier, what do you say to help them? What do you do to reach out to them, to give them comfort, to give us comfort? And in his sermon, Mr. Horchak asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And he gave some personal examples, which were very moving, and they had a deep effect on all of us. And they were very helpful in aiding the congregations and helping us in the healing process because we were hurting. I don't doubt we were all asking the same question. Why? Why did God allow Mr. Waterhouse to die at that particular time? Now we said it, as we said, we understand why we do sometimes suffer. We do know that God has a plan, but we don't always fully understand God's plan for us in our individual lives. Talking about trials. Yes, we know God tells us that we will have trials. In fact, he tells us we will have many tribulations. But we always don't know the specific reason for every one of our trials. But we're not the only ones. Job had some of the same questions that we have. Let's turn to Job 7, verse 19. Job 7, we'll read verses 19 and 20. Because no doubt, we still ask God why when bad things happen to us. And Job asked God why when he suffered all those terrible calamities. This was Job, a man whom God said was blameless and upright and who feared God and shunned evil. But still he suffered some very serious trials. Let's read some of Job's reactions to this trial, but I'm going to read it from the NIV. To me, what Job says here, it just hits me between the eyes. Job 7, verses 19 and 20, and I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Will you never look away from me or let me alone, even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Doesn't seem like Job pulled any punches in his questions and comments to God. Have we ever felt that way when we've gone through a trial and we've had adversity in our lives? Do we sometimes feel like we have a target on our backs? Because let's face it, sometimes the attacks against us can seem to come one right after the other. Yes, we can understand why bad things can happen to us. But does that mean we always accept them? Especially when we may not know the exact reason for the trial that we may be going through. I always like Paul who wrote in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Or do we at times get upset with God, asking him, what did I do to deserve this? That's basically what Job thought. Our human carnal nature likes to blame others for bad things happening to us. And that goes back to Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But of course, it wasn't their fault that they disobeyed God. And as we know, God banished them from Eden and their lives became very hard after that. They were punished for their sin. And ever since, many tend to look at God as a God who just loves to punish people. Unfortunately, so many people today are unable to see a Father in heaven who loves them because they're just too busy blaming others for their problems. And over the years, some people in the church have thought that way about God, that God likes to punish people. If something bad happened to one of the brethren, they would think, well, that person must have committed a terrible sin for God to do that to him, to punish him like that. I've heard people say things like that over the years. Is that how we look at God? As a God who is ready to zap us if we ever do anything that's out of line? I remember as a kid in Catholic school, that's how the nuns thought, and they taught us to think that way. That if we did something wrong, God will punish us. One time, a few of us classmates, we were playing at one of our friend's house. And we were about 9 or 10 at the time. As we were playing, and no doubt we were roughhousing, we may have been playing football or wrestling or there was one game that we would play that was a lot of fun. It's called King of the Hill. Any of you boys played that as a kid? You know, usually if you see a mound of dirt or a mound of sand or even a small hill where one person can stand on it, of course, it always started, say it was a mound of sand. And people were going to do something in the yard. One boy would run up to it and says, I'm King of the Hill. And that was the signal. Everybody go push him off, throw him off, tackle him off so that they would be on top of the hill so they can say, I'm King of the Hill, and then they would be tackled by some other boys and whatever. So, for sake of argument, let's say we were playing King of the Hill. And the boy whose house that we were at got hurt. Nothing serious. Maybe hurt his arm or got hit in the face. I know, it's hard to believe that anybody can get hurt playing King of the Hill, as I just described it. But his mother, she was on the porch, and she was watching us, and she saw what happened. And as I said, we were being rough as we were playing, and she yelled at him. She yelled at her son, who was hurt. And when I say she yelled, the whole neighborhood could hear her yelling. She yelled at him, see what happened? God punished you for doing that. God punished you. But that's the way our thinking was, that if we did something we weren't supposed to do, God would punish us. This particular incident happened before I even went to school. I was about 3 and a half at the time. And I know I was that age because I remember my sister was still a baby when this happened, and I'm 3 years older than she is. Well, I wanted to play cowboys, and I found my holster, and I put my holster on, but I couldn't find my gun. in case anybody's wondering, my toy gun. And of course, to play cowboys, I needed my trusty six-shooter, but I could not find one upstairs. So I thought I'd go down to the cellar to find one. And this was a cellar, not a, I guess you can still call it a basement. This was a cellar with the coal furnace was there with all this pile of coal. It was cool and damp and musty down there and dark. In fact, as kids later, if one of us at night was down in the cellar, we would shut the light off to scare the other and we'd, because it was a scary place to be. But anyway, I started walking down to the cellar to see if I can find a gun so I can play cowboys. And I was walking down the stairs, and about the last three steps or so, my foot slipped, and I bounced down the remaining two or three steps. Now, it scared me, and I let out a scream. When my mother came and saw that I wasn't hurt, just scared, and I told her with tears rolling down my cheeks, I wasn't doing anything. I was just looking for a gun. Because in my mind, even at 3 years old, I fell down those steps because I was doing something I wasn't supposed to be doing, and God was punishing me. But I didn't know what I did wrong to get punished. And growing up, I just thought it was a Catholic thing to think that way about God. But I found out later, no, that's not the case. Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Jews, and others can and do think that way too. And later, as we mentioned, I found that some of us in the church can think that way. Now, do we deserve to be punished by God for our sins? Of course. In fact, what do we deserve? What do we deserve because of our sins? Well, death. But thanks to Christ's death in our place, our sins can be forgiven. So we don't have to go around wondering when God is going to send a lightning bolt to strike us down for something we did wrong. If that were the case, we'd all be crispy critters long ago. But guess what? When something bad does happen to us, we can still wonder, as we mentioned earlier, what did I do to deserve this? What did I do wrong? Similar to what Job thought, as we mentioned earlier. When something bad does happen to us, do we ever question God? Perhaps get upset? Perhaps even angry at him at times? At times, in other words, we can actually blame God when something bad does happen to us. Now, yes, God can and will punish at times, and yes, he may even punish us at times, even if we've repented. But we're not the only ones who've ever been punished by God for disobeying him. How about King David? We're familiar with his sins. But David did repent, and God did forgive him. But what did God allow to happen? Well, the son that David and Bathsheba had because of the adultery was allowed to die. Yes, David repented. Yes, he prayed and fasted for the life of that child. But God said no. And how about Moses, God's servant? But due to a lack of obedience on Moses' part, God did not allow him to enter the promised land. The children of Israel needed water, and God told Moses to speak to the rock, and water would come forth. But Moses said to Israel, with his brother Aaron there by him, Moses said, "Must we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" We? What happened to God? Then Moses, and perhaps in a fit of anger and frustration with the children of Israel, instead of speaking to the rock as God instructed, Moses struck it with his rod, and not once, but twice. You can see that in Numbers 20. And because of that, God told him in Deuteronomy 32, verses 51 and 52, that he would be allowed to see the promised land, but not allowed to enter it. And no doubt that was hard on Moses. After all those years leading Israel, his poor decision cost him. Still talking about God punishing people, even punishing us. Let's turn back to 2 Kings verse 21. 2 Kings verse 21. Let's take a brief look at Manasseh. We've heard about Manasseh a little earlier. And he was Judah's most evil king. And his father was Hezekiah, a righteous king. And I told Jeff when I gave the sermon here in Asheville that I would not give him a shout out, but thank him because he brought this out, part of this out in a sermon he gave in the end of June. And I, when I heard that, say, it's going to fit in this sermon. So if you've heard this before, or if you think you've heard it before, you have. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Drop down to verse 9. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Verse 18. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And verse 20, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. Verse 26, and he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. And continuing in chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years at Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adiah of Baskath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So Manasseh did evil. His son Amon did evil. But his grandson Josiah did what was right in the sight of the law, Lord. He was a righteous king who followed in the steps of his great-grandfather Hezekiah. So we had 31 years of Josiah's righteous reign after 55 years of Manasseh's and 2 years of Amon's evil reign. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Let's see something else about Manasseh and something about him that we often tend to forget. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, what we read in 2 Kings. Verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Then when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord, or the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Then verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And his grandson Josiah continued in the reforms. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem in verse 32 then, and he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. So Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh, led the people back in obeying God. But let's go again to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 23, verses 25 and 26. 2 Kings 23. Yes, Manasseh repented. Yes, Josiah was a righteous king who reigned for 31 years and brought the nation back to God. But 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Now before him, there was no king like him, talking about Josiah, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. But verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Judah was still going to be punished due to Manasseh's sins. Even though Judah and Manasseh repented, even though they changed their evil ways under Josiah, even though all that time elapsed, God still punished them. So how can that apply to us? Well, let me use an analogy of a small child, perhaps 4, 5, 6 years old. And many of us have probably experienced this, either as a parent, perhaps as a grandparent, or we may remember it as a child. Although some of us will have to go way back to remember being children. A little child does something he or she is not supposed to do, and they know it. And they get caught. And they're sorry. With big tears rolling down their faces, they say, "I'm sorry." And they truly are sorry. They're not just sorry they got caught, they're sorry they did it. And the parent or the grandparent accepts their being sorry and perhaps gives the child and hugs and then says, "But I'm still going to have to punish you." And then the little child pleads, "But I said I was sorry." Because in their minds, if you say, "I'm sorry," then no punishment is necessary. Saying "I'm sorry," those magic words, just cancels out any punishment. And for us, as children of God, we can feel the same way when our Father in heaven punishes us. We can also say or think, "But I said I was sorry. Why am I still being punished?" And God doesn't always punish us immediately, a lesson Judah learned. First part of Ecclesiastes 8:11 states, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily." When we read that, we usually don't look at that part of the scripture and think, "Oh, that could apply to me when I do something wrong. I did something that I shouldn't have and I didn't get punished immediately." We don't think that way, do we? Sometimes, brethren, our punishment may not be immediate. But let's realize we're not immune to being punished by God, even if we repent. And when we are punished, the blame belongs on us. But again, the question we're looking at today is, why do bad things happen to us? And if we are totally honest with ourselves, often we know that we are the cause of the bad happening to us. And we know it. Have any of us ever made bad decisions in our lives? Of course we have. And often we will blame our bad decisions on someone else. Remember Adam and Eve's bad decision? They both blamed someone else. But they still suffered the consequences of their bad decision. And it was their bad decision, no one else's. And again, look at King David. He made some bad decisions in raising his children, and he suffered for it his whole life. And a lesson for all of us is that we too may suffer for a long time over some of our bad decisions. And again, the emphasis is on our. But as we also know, sometimes bad things can happen to us even if we've made the right decision. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and that's the best decision anyone can ever make. Please turn with me to Matthew 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36. Because what does Jesus say can happen to those who follow him? And not just what can happen, but what will happen. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36. Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Being true followers of Jesus Christ can break up families. Perhaps some of us have experienced that. And that's a cross we have to bear. And if we don't accept that cross, look at verse 38. Words of Jesus Christ, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Yes, bad things will happen to us just for being Christians. And often our physical families will be the cause. At the feast last year, a woman from another part of the country came to the ministry for counsel. And I was involved in speaking to her with another minister. And the problem was that she was having issues and problems with her family back home. They weren't in the church and did not come to the feast. But she was very stressed out at the feast because her family, they were not talking small children, though. They were all grown children and also talking about her husband. They kept calling her every day to complain about this or that and bring up problems that they're having with each other. She said they do this when she's at home, but she did not want to have to deal with them and all those issues that they want to argue and complain about while she was at the feast. And she was clearly stressed out and upset that she could not rejoice at the feast due to her family's constant interference. We discussed the situation and we suggested that she talk with her family members and tell them and be firm about it, that while she was at the feast, she didn't need to deal with their complaints and problems. They would have to wait until she got back home. And we suggested that if need be, she tell them that she will not take their phone calls or return their messages. If that's all they wanted to do was just complain and rehash problems that they're having with each other while she was at the feast. To again stress that they would have to just wait until she got back home because it was an ongoing issue. It wasn't going away when she got home. And of course, we also advised her to counsel with her pastor back home about this situation since it was a constant in her life. Now, we don't know if she took that advice. But if she did, she would have been able to get some rest mentally and physically at the feast because she was obviously stressed out about that situation with her family. Most importantly, she would have been then able to keep the feast and rejoice at the feast instead of having her mind be constantly on her problems, her family problems back home. But then on the other hand, if she continued to talk with her family at the feast as before and they continued in their complaining, then she would have just continued to be stressed out and her feast would have continued to not be a good one. But either way, the decision was hers. Please turn with me to Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26, talking about our families. Can we follow Christ's instruction here? Some, and perhaps even some of us, will make all types of excuses of why they or why we can't follow this scripture. And again, these are words of Jesus Christ. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And the word translated hate here in Luke 14:26 means hate. Fine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words states the Greek word is meseo and means to hate. But by extension, it can also mean to love less. So we can look at it this way. Christ is telling us that our love for him should be so great that our love for our family should be like hatred in comparison. And brethren, bad things will happen to us if we don't put God first in our lives. If we don't keep our focus on Jesus Christ and his return to this earth to bring the kingdom of God. And bad things can happen in so many different ways. As a minister, as an elder who travels to various congregations over several states, I'm familiar with many of the trials our brethren are going through in a number of congregations. And Judy and I have known many of these people for years. They truly are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we do hurt for them and we do hurt with them. One of my duties at the feast is to be on the anointing team. It's a duty that I consider a privilege to be able to do. And of course, most of those that I anoint at the feast are people that I just met. But they too are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I still hurt for them and with them, even if I've just met them for the first time. Last year at the feast, I anointed a woman with a problem that I don't ever remember anointing someone for this type of problem before. And this person was also from another part of the country. And the reason why I do that, because there's always going to be someone thinking, is he talking about someone in Mr. Evans' congregations or someone in North Carolina? No, other parts of the country. And I never met her before. But this anointing had a different, a more profound effect on me. And it still does. She came into the anointing room, and of course I was on duty. She had another woman with her, a friend. And as she told me the issue that she wanted to be anointed for, I could see the pain in her eyes as she made the request for anointing. I could see she was hurting. Told me that she suffers from depression and it had a total grip on her while she was at the feast. And she desperately wanted to be released from that depression so she could keep the feast because she could not rejoice any because of this depression of what it was doing to her. We knelt and prayed to God. We beseeched him for healing. I anointed her. She thanked me, and she and her friend left. And I've never seen her since. I don't know what happened to her. But sometimes I will think about that particular anointing, and I will pray for her again. But that's how it can be at times. Remember, we talked about this earlier. Sometimes all we can do is pray for someone. And sometimes we never know how our prayers for some of our brethren were answered. In the last couple of years, there have been brethren who have died from their sicknesses. And I and many others, many of us, prayed fervently for their healing. And God answered our prayers. But it wasn't necessarily the answer we were praying for, the answer we were wanting. We hurt when they died. And for me, there have been brethren who died that I knew personally. I've known them for years, and I loved them dearly. And I shed tears for them. I hurt for them. No doubt that applies to many of us here today. Yes, we miss them. But thanks to God's truth, brethren, you know, we can now be happy for them. Why? Because their suffering is over. Their race is finished. In their next waking moment, they will rise up in the air to meet Jesus Christ. And we will see them again. And yes, they will be healed. We may have thought that God said no when we asked them to heal him. It really wasn't no. It was actually no, not at this time. Why do bad things happen to us? Brethren, let's remember that if we stay true to God, all those bad things will turn to good. Let's see that. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, of course, this is the faith chapter. Brethren, will we keep the faith and also receive the good, as these people mentioned in Hebrews 11 did? Or how about we put it this way for this sermon, as our brethren mentioned in Hebrews 11 did? Let's pick it up in Hebrews 11, verse 35. Let's read about some nameless men and women of faith. Nameless to us, perhaps, but not to God. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And people today think lethal injection is a cruel way for someone to die. We're familiar with the prophet Isaiah. This is from Nelson's Bible Dictionary under his name, Isaiah, states, according to a popular Jewish tradition, Isaiah met his death by being sawn in half during the reign of the evil king Manasseh of Judah. Remember Manasseh? Talked about him earlier. Continuing in verse 37. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. And then verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Yes, much bad has happened and will happen. But as we are promised, the time will come when we will have nothing but good. Brother, we have the same promise these men and women in faith, of faith died for. And isn't that encouraging to hear, to know? Let's look at some more encouragement. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And brethren, let's join our Savior Jesus Christ and our brethren listed in the faith chapter as we too look to the same joy that is also set before us. Since we're talking about joy and we have that word on our minds, let's turn to the epistle of James. Just a few pages over. James 1, verses 2. Let's read a scripture about joy that all too often doesn't bring us any joy when we read it. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Do we shout for joy when bad things do happen to us? Probably not. Do you think the men and women listed in the faith chapter shouted for joy as they were tortured, scourged, sawn in two, killed with swords, and so forth? But what did they have? Why are they in the faith chapter? Verse 3 of James 1. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Of course, these men and women of Hebrews 11 had faith and it produced patience. And they endured. They endured serious trials, and they endured until death. And they will receive the promise, and won't that bring joy? And brethren, if we follow those in Hebrews 11, if we follow what James wrote, if we remain there with Jesus Christ, we too will receive the promise. Please turn to Acts 14, verse 21. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. These are scriptures that our men and women of faith can relate to. And brethren, we can and we must follow their example. Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Continue in the faith as those in Hebrews 11 did. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And our men and women of faith knew all about going through tribulations, didn't they? But let's remember where those tribulations, where those bad things, where they will lead us. They will also lead us to receive the promise. We must through many tribulations, or we must through many bad things enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, we've received a high calling. It's a privilege that we are able to understand why bad things happen to us. Even though it still hurts, it is a comfort, it is a joy to know God's truth. We feel for those who don't. I remember seeing this woman, a mother, on the news. She was angry. She was angry because she was hurting. Remember the mass shooting at a concert in Las Vegas? That was in October of 2017. I mean, it's kind of hard to keep track of all these mass shootings that keep going on. Remember the mass shooting at the Country and Western Bar in California? That was in November of 2018, just over a year later. Well, this woman was the mother of a man who was in his 20s, who was at that Las Vegas shooting. And he escaped unhurt. 58 were killed and 422 wounded. But this young man escaped injury. Unbelievably, the same young man was at that Country and Western Bar shooting in California. 13 were killed there and 12 injured. But this time he did not escape injury. This time he was shot. And he was killed. And of course, when the TV reporters found that out, that he was in both places, they wanted to interview the mother of the young man, even as she was grieving. You know, when tragedy hits, a death or a sickness occurs, people will say, you're in my thoughts and prayers. And that can be a comforting thing to say. Make no mistake of that. So it's a wonderful thing to say. And of course, it's something that we will say. And again, that's good. It's good if we truly mean it. If it comes from the heart and we're not just saying it for something to say. And if you've noticed, I've noticed it with these recent mass shootings, that expression, you're in my thoughts and prayers, is getting criticized more and more. Because to many, it's just becoming an empty phrase. Well, after those tragedies in Las Vegas and California, many were grieving for the families of the victims, grieving for them, and they were giving them their thoughts and prayers. So the mother of the young man who survived one mass shooting, but not the other, she obviously had that phrase, thoughts and prayers, on her mind. Because as she was being interviewed by that TV reporter, and it was right outside the club where the shooting had taken place, where her son had been killed. She cried out, I don't want your thoughts and prayers. I want gun control. She was hurt. She was angry. She was grieving for her son. That's understandable why she reacted like that. And brethren, let's not think we would never lash out like that if we're hurt and angry, when we're grieving. Yes, we can understand why bad things happen to us, but our carnal human nature can still get in the way. Anger. Yes, we can experience anger, as in the case of that mother who lost her son in another senseless mass shooting. If we're not careful, we can let our anger take control over us. Remember at the start, we said we were going to get up close and personal during this sermon. That's why we made the question, why do bad things happen to us? We wanted to make it a little closer to home. But maybe for some of us, we got a little too close, perhaps too close for comfort. Yes, anger can take over, and other times denial can take over. Sometimes when we do something wrong, it gets us into trouble. Our carnal human nature likes to plead to what today we will call the Adam and Eve defense. Remember what the Adam and Eve defense was? It's not my fault. We may think that's a good defense, but it's not. In fact, that's the type of events that will only lead to more trouble for us, to more hurt, as Adam and Eve found out. Why do bad things happen to us? Yes, that can be a painful question to ask. Yes, that can be a painful question to answer. But ask and answer it we must. And ask and answer it with all humility and honesty, as we follow the truth of God. From the beginning, when I started planning this topic, I intended to arrange the sermon a bit differently. I just didn't want to go over a number of reasons why bad things do happen to us. You know, saying, well, here are 5 reasons why bad things happen to us, or here are 7 reasons why bad things happen to us. As we said earlier, we know the why. We know sometimes it is our fault, even if we always won't admit it. But sometimes it's not our fault. Remember King David's baby son? The baby died. That baby was innocent. What happened wasn't his fault. Sometimes we know the reason why bad things happen to us. Sometimes we don't know the reason. Sometimes we do need to learn a lesson. I remember a man one time, he was going around telling people, I'm going through this trial and I know God wants me to learn a lesson, but I don't know the lesson he wants me to learn. I hope he hurries up and teaches me the lesson so I'll be okay. In his mind, once he learned his lesson, oh, the trial's just going to be taken away from him. But you know, brethren, sometimes the lesson is simply that we need to learn to endure the trial. What's an excellent definition of endure for a Christian? For us, endure. Being patient without complaining. Have all of us learned that lesson yet? Please turn with me to Psalm 6. With me to Psalm 6. It's a lesson that King David had to learn. And through much prayer and supplication, through much pain and suffering, he did learn. Psalm 6, verse 2. The Psalm of David. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O long, how long? During a trial, haven't we cried out to God? How long? Meaning, how long must I suffer? Verse 6, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. I'm sure all of us can relate to David's cries of anguish. So look at Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verse 2. You know, David went through much of the same bad that many of us have gone to or are going through. Even a king can have many trials and tribulations. Psalm 55, verse 2. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Verse 4. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. Let's look at one more of David's Psalms. Let's go back to Psalm 40, starting verse 1. Psalm 40, verse 1. King David endured. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. Yes, bad things do happen to good people. Bad things happen to us. Bad things happen to King David. Bad things happen to Job. But let's remember, brethren, that those bad things will lead to good if we endure unto the end, if we put our trust totally in God. Brethren, we've covered a lot of bad things today, haven't we? So let's end with good. In fact, let's end with the ultimate good. Let's go back to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. To me, these are some of the most encouraging scriptures in all the Bible. And this is the good that we're looking to. And this is the good that will be ours. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. New heavens, new earth, New Jerusalem. How good will that be? Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will dwell with us. I don't think that we can really come anywhere close to fully grasping what this will mean for all of us. But when Christ returns, we'll no longer be limited by the physical, because our physical bodies, our limited minds, just can't grasp fully what this is saying. And then verse 4. And this, to me, it describes a time right now that we can only imagine what it'll be like, because there's nothing on this earth, in this world, that we can look to and say, oh, that describes this scripture. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The time is coming when everything bad will finally be gone for good. And yes, a pun was intended there if anyone caught it. And what a time that will be. Brethren, why do bad things happen to us? And how we answer that question will determine if we will be there to see the time when New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And what we do with our answers will determine if we will endure until the end. But for now, we are still physical. So we will still have pain and suffering to go through. We will still have many more tears to shed. We will still have funerals and memorial services to attend. And that question that we've been asking today will still be with us until after Jesus Christ returns. Because when he does return to this earth, our Savior will answer that question once and for all. And thanks to our Savior Jesus Christ, the time will come when we will no longer have to ask or answer that question of why do bad things happen to us? Good Sabbath, brethren.